Good evening, everyone. Making the most of the present as a description of the life of faith is, of course, a rather vague generalization. But when you have read, as we have just now, the fifth chapter of Ephesians, that generalization is very sharply translated into what we could call the nitty-gritty of daily life. The things that follow verse 1 of Ephesians 5 are the Apostle Paul's development of the idea that disciples are followers of God and therefore ought to walk in love, shun fornication and all uncleanness, be done with covetousness, seek the light and reject the darkness, strive after goodness, righteousness and truth. Now will you please notice how he describes all this in verse 15, his summation of this first part of the fifth chapter. He says, See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And then the wisdom he enjoins is defined in this way, in verse 16, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Now those are the words I want to concentrate on this evening because they are the best Bible equivalent of the words making the most of the present. I'm going to say that again because it's crucial. These few words in Ephesians 5 verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil, they are the best Bible equivalent of making the most of the present. In other words, they mean precisely that. They were written a long time ago to people living in evil days, trying to be followers of God as dear children. Paul says, be careful how you use your time. Now this tends to focus the issues very sharply indeed. Evidently, he considered it vital for the Ephesians. I've come to you tonight to say I think it's vital for you. Now at this stage I must detain you for a little explanation. Namely, that these addresses on making sure of the future, of course they were prepared before I came here. They were prepared for the brethren and sisters in the United Kingdom. And they were related to that society. Now I realise that some of the things I'm going to say tonight might not be relevant to your society. Possible. But some of the things I've got to say may not be applicable to you. And if that's the case, make allowances, please. Don't get cross. Don't be peeved. Make allowances for the fact that these words were prepared for people a long way away. And sometimes, therefore, they might not be so applicable to you. We shall see. Very well, then. Let's come back to this important proposal. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. It appears to me that never was there a period in the history of our community when time was so vital. Of course, when you think about it, living the life of faith is really the right use of time. I know it's stating the obvious, but everybody has to do something with time. Indolent people waste it, busy people use it, bored people kill it, conductors beat it, musicians keep it, railway trains lose it, as I discovered yesterday. But disciples of Christ are urged to redeem it. It's a strange word, isn't it, to use about time, redeeming the time. But when you look into it, it's the very right word because redeem means to use it to the best advantage. The word redeem actually comes to us out of the marketplace and means to make the best bargain. So that when it's used in respect of our salvation, we are redeemed by our Saviour Christ, it means Christ has purchased us out of the slave market. He's made a purchase. And he's made it to the best advantage for our sakes. So that's what the word means. So to redeem the time is to take every opportunity to achieve a good result. And that is why Paul says, circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Use your time not with folly, but with wisdom. Now, why it is so relevant today is this, that never was there an age, brethren and sisters, when we have so many things to save time. And yet never was there an age when we have so little time to spare. If you'll forgive me for just a moment, Brother President, if you'll pardon me for introducing a personal note into this address, my mind goes back to my boyhood and to Mondays in our house in Oxfordshire. It was washing day, you see. And the washing started about 8:30 when I was going to school. I can remember my mother lighting the old copper. Coal-fired it was. I remember my mother lighting the old copper to boil the washing. I remember the tubs and the dolly and the starch and the blue and the mangle and the wet clothes. Oh, the wet clothes. It finished, if things went well, about 4 p.m. When I came home from school, my mother was just putting on a clean apron. It was over. Now it can be done in about 2 hours, altogether completed. I only use it as an illustration, but it reflects the general trend in the way that we live. Compared with the old days, a lot of time is being saved. My wife tells me that when she was a little girl, her family used to walk 2 miles to the meeting and 2 miles back, 3 times on Sundays. Now each journey took about half an hour, so that was 3 hours devoted to walking to the meetings and back. Today it's done in 5 minutes in a car. A lot of time is being saved. But here is the mystery, you see. We have less time to spare. If there is one phrase that characterizes this age, at least in the UK, it's the phrase mustache. I hear it falling from the lips of the saints continuously. Mustache. Do you know, some people do not even have time to listen to what is being spoken in a conversation. The other day I overheard this conversation. I overheard it because I was too close not to notice it. A young brother said to an elderly sister, "Good morning, Sister Jones. How is your rheumatism now?" Sister Jones said, "Well, it's given me a lot of trouble now. I've had a real bad week this week." And the brother said, "Oh, that's nice, that's nice. Mustache." I said to myself, in God's name, what is happening to us? If ever the day comes, brethren and sisters, when we have to give an account of our stewardship, our discipleship, individually and in detail, then I can believe that in some cases we shall be having to make our defense like this. Yes, I did intend to support the preaching of the truth more, because I know it's so important, but to tell you the truth, I didn't have time. Yes, I know I ought to have helped with the Sunday school and the youth work, and I always intended to. But in the end, it was shortage of time which beat me. Yes, I know I should have been at the Bible class more, because it's so important. But always somehow it got crowded out because there wasn't enough time. The pastoral work, yes, the pastoral work is really vital. I wanted to join in. Indeed, I gave my name in as a helper, but in the end I never really was able to do anything because it was lack of time that stopped. The nature of our society has forced this fact upon us that living the life of faith faithfully has become a matter of the right use of our time. So when the Apostle Paul says, not as fools, but as wise, the wisdom consists in making and striking a balance, a right balance, in the use of your time between the things which are the things of today and the things of eternity. Between forces which are spiritual and those which are temporal. Can I remind you, please, of something in the parable of the unjust steward? It's a parable which is often misunderstood, I fear, but I want to remind you of the purpose of its main teaching, because it's fixed in one sentence in that parable. The children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Now, I don't know whether you've ever pondered that sentence, but it is a most extraordinary statement. Because, you see, we thought we were the wise ones, didn't we? We thought those out there were the foolish ones. Such wisdom as is about, we thought it was here, not out there. And yet, the Lord says, the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Now, why did he say that? Well, of course, it means if only the disciples of Christ would put into their religion the same devotion and persistence which the unbelievers put into their ordinary lives, if only they would. Have you ever noticed people outside the truth in the world with an objective, with a master passion? Well, when they've got that, they strive and they slave and they agonize and they drive on and they persist in the quest for success. They wear themselves out sometimes in trying to achieve their great objective. And what the parable is saying is, would to God the children of light were as assiduous in the pursuit of holiness and service as the children of the world are in pursuit of their objectives. Now, I know you're wanting to say yes, but not everybody's like that. There's lots of people who don't have a master passion. I'm not sure of that. I believe there are some people who have a master passion to be lazy. Everybody, I think, has some sort of master passion. And it's wonderful how hard they will strive to achieve it. I want to detain you for a moment on the point that a balance has to be made between conflicting claims. And when I say conflicting claims, the claims that conflict are equally legitimate. Let's understand that. There are legitimate claims, and they conflict. And a balance has to be struck in the right place. Now, this is true when we are trying to understand the Bible. In the Bible, opposite things are sometimes written, things which appear to contradict. Let me give you some examples. If any man hate not father, mother, wife, children, he cannot be my disciple. If any man hate not father, mother, wife, listen to this. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church. Again, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Listen, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. By grace ye are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. Listen, Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. And then I suppose the passage which is nearest to our subject this evening, labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. And of course that's a sentence about which you have to be very careful. The danger is the danger of literalism. When I was talking to some of you in those addresses on the Manifesto of the King, I pointed out how dangerous literalism sometimes, we take in the words literally, so literally that you lose their importance and their sense. Labour not for the meat which perisheth. I heard the story not long ago to do with that. Whether it's true or not, I wasn't able to check, but it concerned a young couple who, because they had children, had to take turns in going to Sunday morning breaking of bread. This particular Sunday, it was the husband's turn. He went to the breaking of bread, he came home, said to his wife, "Darling, what sort of a morning have you had?" She said, "It's been splendid. I've been studying the Gospel of John, and in particular, John chapter 6. He says, "How's the dinner going?" She said, "I haven't bothered with it." He said, "Not the joint?" She said, "No, not the joint. I've read there that labour not for the meat which perisheth." And he said, "You haven't bothered?" He said, "No. I'm convicted that this is true." And they spent the whole afternoon discussing this subject over, or accompanied by some cold macaroni cheese. Now, I only use it to say how careful you have to be trying to understand these things. Of course, this particular sentence, "Labour not for the meat which perisheth," it's in the style of John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, but we understand by the word meat that it doesn't simply mean topside beef and sliced bread. It means food, of course, but you'll understand that meat means A lot more than that. It means raiment and comfort and homes and things. All the forces which minister to our comfort and to our well-being and to the way we live. And the king says, labour not for the meat which perisheth. Now, listen to this by way of contrast. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we commanded that if any would not work, neither should they eat. Or again this in 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, the point I am just making is simply this, that just as a balance has to be drawn between one passage and another in the Bible in order to come to the real truth, so a balance has to be drawn between the claims of ordinary life and the claims of the life of faith in order to come to the right way to live. That really is the meaning of redeeming the time. Now, the use of the word redeem, brethren and sisters, is telling us that the balance that we're trying to strike is not supposed to be a neat middle position where, like on a pair of scales, each side is about equal, nicely positioned. It's not that. Redeem is a word which is telling us to use the time to the very best advantage, and the best advantage is strongly in favour of the cause of Christ. So the paradox is that the right balance means heavily weighted to one side. That's the paradox. Remember, we're striking a balance between the things which are transient and the things which are eternal. And the theory is that we're all strongly in favour of the things which are eternal. Agreed? If I asked you to put up your hands, are you in favour of the things which are eternal? I don't think there'd be a dissentient in this house. And of course it's true, I don't doubt it for one moment. It's true in some great crisis when the truth has to be defended at all costs and the very principles of the spiritual life are assaulted and are in jeopardy, we will stand up and be counted because we believe in the things which are eternal. But look, how often does this happen? I've been in the truth 50 years. I'm not boasting, I'm just telling you. I've been in the truth 50 years, and in that time, only twice have I had to say, here I am, I will take my stand, and I will bear the consequences. Twice in 50 years. Now, if you're waiting for that kind of situation so that you can strike a balance in favour of the eternal, then I'll tell you something, you'll wait half a lifetime. No. The issues are about us every day, you see. The transient things and the eternal things are in conflict every day. We are having to make decisions, or we should be, as to which way we will go. It's happening all the time. Everyday experience of life. And proof that I've not overstated it, and this is the right understanding, is to be discovered in the last words of that sentence. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. The days, you see. Not the years, not the half century. The days, it's a daily thing. If you told the people in Ephesus that they were living in evil days, they would have laughed their heads off. Because the city was prosperous, bustling, busy, rich, thriving. But the Apostle Paul is telling us that there are conditions which are favourable to the advancement of transient things, which at the same time can be disadvantageous to the saints. And the point to stress is that now is that The point to stress now is that they were to redeem the time in the ordinary conditions of daily life in Ephesus. As I said already, the reason was the days were evil. They were not favourable to developing the life of faith. Or put another way, things which would waste and impair their opportunities and which would be a hindrance to faithful living, these forces were all around them in Ephesus. So not some great crisis every 20 years, not that, but the commonplace things of Ephesian life. Do not let your opportunities slip by unused and neglected. Now I have to say to you a very hard thing, but if I didn't say it, I think I should be a coward. From my own experience and from my observation, when the claims of the truth and when the claims of the truth in the ordinary affairs of ecclesial life conflict with the claims of other things in life, I feel too often, the claims of the truth have to take second place. In theory, of course, the truth is always at the top of the list of priorities. I know that. I agree with that. That's how it is in my life. That's the theory. But in practice, it has to take its place among a dozen other things jostling for position, and sometimes it comes out on top, and other times it comes out a bit down the list. To put it plainly, sometimes it wins and sometimes it loses. Honestly, that is my experience. If that makes you angry, if you're resentful, all I can say is, all right, I understand it. I've only told you the truth as it appeared to me. This is what I've observed. Never was there a period when time was so precious and so overworked. Why is it, do you think, brethren and sisters, that with so much time being saved compared to the old days, we have so little time to spare? Why is it? Well, it's no great mystery, of course. Today we are doing so many more things. That's the answer. This is my proposal. The things which take up most of the time today in our lives are these: jobs and careers, homes and family, geographical isolation. I'm going to speak to you very frankly now. Sometimes I detect signs of weariness among brethren and sisters because they are trying to fit in so much. You think of this situation. Both partners in a marriage are working. There is therefore less time to spend on the things of the home. Time which used to be available is not now available. Time which used to be free for other things has to be taken up in doing the things of the home and family. So the pressure builds up and something has to go. And too often it is the things of the truth which have to go. People who used to come to the Bible class don't come to the Bible class anymore because they are too tired and there's no time. Don't misunderstand me. That's not a severe criticism. That's an observation. I understand the problem. If you're in that situation, you have my genuine sympathy. I've been along this path myself. You take jobs today. Jobs, at least in the UK, seem to be so demanding, and often today they are so stressful compared with other days. There are some professions today which, at the end of the working day, it was understood that the work was finished and the evening was free. But that seems to have gone. In many professions, that's gone. Evening work has come almost to be normal. I'm not going to tell you which particular professions are involved because I want to keep you on my side. What I'm stressing is this: in making the most of the present, we ought to look at this problem carefully and penetratingly, redeeming the time, you see. I mean, ought we really to stand up and be counted in these ordinary things as we would in the case of some awful crisis? Ought we to stand up and be counted? When forces invade our lives and rob us of time which we ought to be reserving for God, ought we to say, enough is enough? Of course, I know it's not easy, I understand that. And it's a lot easier for me. Somebody who's been retired 10 years, it's easy for me, isn't it? I've got no bosses. At least I don't think I have. Again, when jobs are precarious, like they've been in Great Britain up to recently, it's not easy to be so independent then, is it, when jobs are precarious? All I'm saying is, let's look at it incisively if we can, to see to what extent perhaps we are not making the most of the present because our time is being taken up by the transient things. Let's ask yourself, have we got the balance right? I want to give you one or two examples of people who were redeeming the time. Is that all right, Brother President? One or two examples. Here is something which happened last year, which came to my notice. Now, you will perhaps have difficulty in believing that I'm telling the truth. But I'm telling the truth. You'll have difficulty in believing this. A brother and sister in a certain meeting in Great Britain went away for their holiday. But as it turned out, the date of the ecclesial half-yearly business meeting occurred just 2 days before their holiday was to finish. So they came home from their holiday 2 days early so that they could be present at the meeting. Now, why that is so interesting is this. that the almost universal way of dealing with that problem would have been to say to the recording brother before they went away, "We are sorry, but we shall have to miss the meeting this time, the business meeting, because we shall be on holiday." Am I right? Wouldn't that have been the normal way of dealing with that problem? To say, "Sorry, recording brother, this time we'll have to miss it because we shall be on holiday." See, what this brother and sister did was quite exceptional. In fact, it was so exceptional that some people thought they were a little bit off beam. They did. But I want to tell you something. There is a sort of off beamness which, rightly named, is the sublime insanity. I must tell you that it was really heartwarming to find somebody putting Christ's cause that much first. I came across this at Bedford. You ever heard of Bedford? It's the place where John Bunyan was in prison. He wrote hymn 275. John Bunyan. He was in prison at Bedford. Now, the boss of a firm at Bedford said to his employees, "We're getting very busy now. We shall need you back on regular overtime. We suggest Wednesday and Thursday evenings, regular overtime for some months." One man said to his boss, "Thursday evening, sir? Certainly, I'll be there every Thursday, but never on a Wednesday, because on a Wednesday I have an appointment, and I never miss it." He was a rare bird, wasn't he? Warms the heart to think of a man putting the Bible class before overtime. A family had some friends, not in the truth, and the friends moved, and they moved much nearer to the family in the truth. So the friends, not in the truth, said, "Well, now we can get together much more often. For instance, we can get together on a Sunday and go out together, and you come to see us. Won't it be lovely?" And they had to say, "Yes, it will be lovely, but never on a Sunday. Because on a Sunday, morning and evening, we're fully occupied." Now, why do I mention that? Well, because too often I hear that people are not at the meetings on Sunday, and one of their reasons is, "We had friends come to stay." An ecclesia needed a recording brother desperately. There was only one man who could do the job, but he lived 19 miles away from the meeting. He lived in the country. Why did he live in the country? Well, he lived in the city all his life, and he was trying to save up all his money so that one day he could leave the city life and go out into the country with the cottage and the honeysuckle and the roses. That was his great ambition, and he achieved it. Then suddenly he's confronted with this. The ecclesia needs a recording brother, and he's the only man. So, sadly almost, he gave up his country life, his country house, moved back in the city so that he could do the work of recording brother. Geographical isolation sometimes takes time, and in this case, the man had to face it, and he gave up his ambition and his love for Christ's sake. Now, you may say to yourself, "Why on earth is he telling us all this?" Well, because I tell you this for one reason only. I want to draw attention to these cases to stress that if you really mean business about redeeming the time, that is, making the most of the present, it may well involve you in some hard thinking and some courageous action. It could. Here is something to help you if you are faced with this kind of dilemma. When endeavouring to strike a balance between the transient and the eternal, there is a right place to be standing in order to take account of both worlds. That means the only way to do it rightly is to flash upon the situation the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring it to the test of his holy word. In other words, bring to bear upon it the principles of heaven. That's the only way. Earthly things measured by heavenly principles. And this is what the New Testament writers do regularly, as you know. Of course, you would expect them to be bringing heavenly principles to bear upon the great things of the truth. Of course you would. The vital things, yes, of course. But have you noticed? They bring heavenly principles to bear on quite ordinary things. Very ordinary. Everyday things. Let me give you some examples. We've read one tonight. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, A husband's love for his wife and a wife's love for her husband is commonplace. Now, I'm careful. I didn't say it was common. That is cheap. Thank God it goes on everywhere, but it's wonderful. Praise God it goes on. But it's commonplace, thank God. You're all doing it. But notice the measurement. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. A husband's love for his wife, wife's love for her husband, is to be measured by that measurement. Heavenly principles on earthly things. Take something else, even more ordinarily. Industrial relations. What about that? Servants, obey your masters in all things, that ye may adorn the doctrine of God your Saviour. Or, masters, forbear threatening, knowing that ye have a master also which is in heaven. Imagine this, that the fact that Christ sits upon the throne of universal empire in heaven is something which ought to regulate the industrial relations of men and men, and men and women. Quite ordinary things are measured by heavenly principles in the New Testament. The very best example is one I'd like you to look at, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Have a look at that, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, you'll know what this chapter is about. You're well taught in the Word of God here, I know. You'll know what this chapter is about. What makes it so interesting? It's about the most ordinary thing you could think of. Some people would say it's the very lowest thing of all. Actually, it's about being generous with money for a collection. As I say, some people think that money is the lowest thing of all. I don't say that, but some people do. I don't know whether I ever told you this story about that ship that was in trouble on the sea, did I? Well, you don't remember, do you? There was a ship in trouble. There was a ship in trouble on the sea. It was in serious trouble. The waves were very rough. They'd done all they could from a seamanship point of view to save the vessel. The captain was distraught. He was on the bridge. He sent to the first mate. He said, "First mate, we've done all we can to save this vessel. It looks as though the only thing now is we must turn to God." He said, "First mate, I want you to go below and organize something religious." So the first mate went below and he took a collection. Made us laugh, didn't it? And why did it? It's interesting. Why did it make us laugh? Because we thought the first mate was mad, didn't we? Could a collection possibly be religious, you think? Well, have a look at 2 Corinthians 8. Have a look at verse 7. "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also." Isn't that interesting? The Apostle Paul calls money, collecting money, a grace. "See that ye abound in this grace also." And then he goes on to give them a reason why they should be generous and why they should abound. Verse 9, "See that ye abound in this grace also, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes became he poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich." Even money, you see, is measured by the highest doctrine of the faith. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." That ought to regulate your generosity. Turn over and have a look. Turn back and have a look at 1 Corinthians 15, if you will. Verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, what is this? Now, concerning the collection for the saints, do you see that? This collection for money is related to some of the noblest doctrines of the faith. The life which was won out of death by the sacrifice of the divinest man is used to measure your generosity. So when you are weighing up whether you will give time to his cause or your own cause, when you are weighing up where you stand in the conflict between the transient and the eternal, what you have to do is to think what he has given for our sakes. When the call comes to us for loyal service to the truth, and the old man says, spare thyself, brother, spare thyself, sister, which means let somebody else bear the burden and let somebody else take the responsibility, think that if he'd spared himself, then our plight tonight would be utterly pitiable. This man, in whose name we have assembled tonight, and whom we remember every Sunday, he carried a different measuring rod from all other men. The disciples said, there are 4 months to harvest. He said, no, the harvest is white. So, may God grant that as we come to the end of this assembly tonight, and we go quietly to our homes, thinking upon this day's business, God grant that we may catch something of his urgency in this problem of redeeming the time, because the days are here. We may catch something of his perspective, and from now forward we shall strive truly to redeem the time, because the days are evil, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward and onward to those things which are before, so that we can make the future sure in his mercy. May God bless you, everyone, in this supreme endeavor.